If you are visiting, we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis 35 this morning. Last week, we studied a rather grim passage in which the citizens of Shechem, the male citizens, were slaughtered by the sons of Jacob, his two sons, Simeon and Levi, and then the city was looted by the other sons. And I noticed sometime last week when I was in the foyer that the David Roberts lithographs that we have on our wall back there contain one picture of Shechem. So if you're interested in what this area looked like, it's on the right side, the last picture. It's the city of Shechem where the events unfold that we studied last week and study this morning. Jacob is there, and we read, "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured out oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but her father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. There are different suggestions for why Reuben did this. It may have simply been an act of pure lust on his part, or it may have been a power play, an attempt to gain the power from his father Jacob. You remember in the rebellion of Absalom, one of the acts that he committed in order to clearly define his break with his father and his claim upon the throne was when Ahithophel told him to go up to David's concubines, and he lay with them on the rooftop so that all Israel could see what he had done. And that may be what is involved here, or it may be, as some have suggested, that this was his attempt to defile Bilhah. She was Rachel's maid, and since Rachel had died, she might become his favorite, because Rachel had been his favorite, and Reuben was the son of Leah. So perhaps this is an act of jealousy. We're not told why he did that. It was a vile act, and he suffered greatly for it. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob, sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now they're mentioned here probably to indicate that a shift is taking place in the book of Genesis. We have been studying for a number of chapters, a number of weeks, the life of Jacob, but that's about to change. This is bringing us to the end of the Jacob narratives, and now the emphasis will shift to the sons of Jacob, and particularly the son of Jacob, Joseph. Jacob appears throughout, but not as the dominant figure. And so the shift is now changing to the sons, and they're listed here. It also shows the fulfillment of God's word, that he would make him fruitful. And here is the evidence of that, the fruit of God's blessing. 12 sons born to Jacob. Verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. We're not told where they buried him, but it was at Hebron, and so it was certainly at the cave of Machpelah, which is where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and Rebekah as well. And this chapter ends the life of Isaac, as well as bringing the life of Jacob, or his story, to an end. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have together this morning, this opportunity to come together, open the scriptures, and study them. And we pray that as we do that in some detail, that you'd bless us. We pray that you would open the text up to us, that you would open our minds to understand it, to apply it properly. We're all different. We have different situations in which we live. We struggle with different problems. And yet you can take the truth of this text and apply it in a multitude of ways. So Lord, we pray that you do that you prepare our hearts to receive your truth, to consider it well, and may you teach it to us and then apply it. And move us to be the kind of men and women we should be, to act upon the things we learn. We thank you for your grace. And we're reminded of that in our text. Grace that takes the initiative with the sinner. Love that is long-suffering and has a good effect upon us. Reclaims us when we wander. Rekindles faith that has grown cold and love that has grown cold. And Father, we pray that you would do that with us. We struggle with that daily. Give us a hunger for your truth and a zeal for you. We thank you, Lord, for the way you provide for us in the material things of life. We thank you for all that you give us. We pray for those who are in difficulty. We pray for those who are sick or recovering from ailments or surgeries. Give them strength and give them speedy recovery. We pray for those that are grieving. Particularly, we pray for David and pray that you give him comfort with the loss of his mother. We thank you, Lord, for the providence of your providence and grace toward this land and how you have blessed us. And we do remember those who have laid down their lives for their country. We thank you that over the centuries you have raised up good men to fight for our liberty and our freedom. And we pray that we would continue to enjoy that. And we pray that we would enjoy it as your people in order that we might redeem the time and use it as opportunity to proclaim you to a lost and dying world. And we pray that we would be diligent in that. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you bless us and teach us this morning and again this evening when we return to celebrate our Lord's suffering on our behalf. And remember, in light of that he's coming again. And may we live for that day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thomas Carlyle was raised, like many Scots in his day, on the Shorter Catechism. And even after he went on to become famous as a writer, it always stuck with him. He once said, "The older I grow, and I now stand upon the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence in the Catechism which I learned when a child, and the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever." In the last years of Jacob's life, that truth became increasingly clear to him when he finally returns to Bethel, the place where he had the first great high point in his spiritual life. And he returns in a way that certainly brings glory to God. And while these last years of his life were years punctuated with bitter experiences, still they were years when he had a greater measure of peace than he had had before, and a greater measure of the joy of God, enjoying God, than he had had previously. You see that very clearly, I think, as you compare our chapter with the previous one. Chapter 34 is a chapter in which God is mentioned once. The years of that chapter were worldly. They were filled with lust, deceit, murder, and fear. But chapter 35 is filled with God. His name appears 10 times, plus once in the name El Shaddai, or God Almighty, as well as being present 11 more times in the names Israel, Bethel, El Bethel. Chapter 34 was the story of spiritual declension. Chapter 35, the story of restoration. It is another of the high points in Jacob's life. And as always, the restoration begins with God, who speaks to Jacob while he was still living at Shechem. It was a very uneasy time. Jacob had become unwelcome in the land after the massacre of the Shechemites, and was afraid that the Canaanites would take revenge on him and on his family by attacking them. And so Jacob did not know what to do. Jacob is somewhat paralyzed by fear, and he did not know where to go. Then God appeared to him and said, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Now that was where Jacob should have been all along. Years earlier, he had been there, and he had made a vow, promising, in effect, to return to that place and worship there. And the Lord was now reminding him of his obligation. How much grief Jacob would have spared himself and spared his family. In fact, how much grief he would have spared the Canaanites had he been obedient from the start. But he had not been. Instead, as he had come back to the land, he had put off that obligation, perhaps thinking there'd be a more convenient time to carry out the vow. And as a result, he'd gone into a spiritual decline. Even though he had had only recently, before that, a life-changing experience there on the banks of the River Jabbok, when he wrestled with the Lord, when he received a blessing from the Lord, was given a new name there at Peniel. But sometimes that is the way it happens. After a spiritual blessing, after a great spiritual victory, we become satisfied. We become self-confident. And when that happens, when that becomes the disposition of the believer, then we begin to let down in the spiritual struggle. Now, that's when we begin to drift and get caught in temptation. 2 Samuel 11 gives us one of the most clear examples of doing that. It begins with the words, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed at Jerusalem." Jerusalem was a wonderful place to stay. It's the greatest city in the world. What better place to be than Jerusalem? But Jerusalem was the wrong place for David to be, because he was to be out fighting battles. But he didn't go out and do what he was to do. He decided he'll just take off some time and sent Joab in his place. And then went up on his rooftop and began to survey things, probably innocently enough, but then he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And you know the story of David and Bathsheba and all of the sad consequences that followed. Well, Jacob had done something like that. He had put off his obedience. He had put off going back to Bethel and carrying out his vow, and he had begun to drift spiritually with terrible consequences, as we saw in chapter 34. But God is very patient with us. He allows years of spiritual decline and wandering in order to bring us to the end of ourselves, to allow that resistance within us to be broken down, and then he calls us back. And there's something of his glory in that, because it shows that his love is a patient love. His love is a persistent love. It is a never-changing love that comes after a worldly, failing saint and restores him. Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now that's the instruction that the Lord gives to Jacob, but there is in that command that he gives a test of Jacob's faith. The Canaanites were angry. Jacob was fearful, as he states at the end of the previous chapter, that they would destroy him and his family. And so if he moved out into the open, that would make him an open target to this angry people. He might attack him, and so he was fearful of that. And so to obey would take courage. It would take complete trust in the Lord. But what else could Jacob do? He had gone his own way for so long, and it had only brought him to the brink of ruin. And so now he was ready to obey. Sometimes God uses trouble, he uses fear in our lives to create within us a desire for restoration, and that desire had been created within the heart of Jacob. He was now ready to obey, and that's what he chooses to do, to obey the Lord and worship him, to renew his commitment to God. But commitment calls for purity. And to prepare for the completion of his vow, Jacob does something that he should have done a long time before. He does something that's very surprising. He tells his household, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel." It's amazing, is it not, that there were idols in Jacob's house after so many years. You'll remember that Rachel stole the household gods from her father Laban, but since then others had been collected. We also read in verse 4 that they put away the rings which were on or in their ears. These were probably amulets or magical charms, things which they may have picked up while sacking Shechem. But this is the family of God. And it is a family that had slipped terribly, a family that had drifted far. It's the family of God that must be told, put away the foreign gods. Amazing, and yet not so amazing when we look at our own lives. It's been said that people have a public life, a private life, and a secret life. And it's a secret life that we need to examine. The first step to restoration is opening up that life to be scrutinized by the Scriptures. In the light of God's Word, we are to search our hearts for all of the idols that are there and put them away. Now, we are all subject to idolatry. It's not simply an ancient practice. It's a practice with us today. Now, that was a great concern of the apostles. That was a great concern of the apostle John. He concludes his first epistle with the words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Last thing in that book, the last thought he wanted to leave with those people, the last thought he wanted to leave with us is the danger of idolatry, what we face daily with the struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Any one of those can carry us away and give us an idol, something that we desire more than the Lord. And that's really what an idol is. It's not simply a little object that we can hold in our hand or put in the corner of our room. It is an inordinate affection, something that in and of itself may be legitimate, but becomes illegitimate when we desire it more than we desire the Lord. And when that happens, it's an idol. And those things, those inordinate affections, those desires, those idols that we carry around in our heart, often take their place in our hearts when we become spiritually complacent. But God permits no rivals. And Jacob knew that this stuff had to go. And they put it all away. The idols and earrings were all collected, and Jacob buried them under a tree. And then the family put on new clothes and traveled south to Bethel. It was an act of glorifying God, of putting Him first. And that should be the pattern of our lives. Rooting out evil in our lives, putting on new clothes, so to speak. Now, we have new clothes. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We just sang that in Wesley's great hymn. We are clothed in His righteousness, but there is a sense in which we put that on every day as we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. We see here a one-time act on the part of his family. They gathered up their idols, they put them away, and they were done with that. But with us, it is a daily effort. It is a daily act of reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, of burying the idols, and living according to what we are, which is alive in Jesus Christ. Well, it is a response of faith to do that. It was a response of faith in this family. God gave them a call, and they responded. They responded in faith, and they resumed their walk of faith, a life of obedience by going back to Bethel, the place where God first revealed Himself to Jacob. It was there, you'll remember, that Jacob had that magnificent dream. He saw the ladder that joined heaven and earth with the angels ascending and descending upon it. It's where God spoke to him. It was a demonstration of the imminence of God, that He was there present with Jacob. Heaven, as distant as it was, did not separate him from Jacob. Wherever Jacob went, the Lord was there. Heaven and earth were joined, and God was present with him. And that occurred, as the Lord reminds Jacob in the first verse, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, some 30 years before. It's what Jacob refers to as the day of my distress. Now, that was when the Lord answered him. And when the Lord was with him, as Jacob said, "Wherever I have gone," Jacob had seen the faithfulness of God. From that day forward, God had never failed him. And he recalls that. He reminds his sons and his family of that fact. Now, those thoughts must have been on Jacob's mind as he journeyed back to Bethel, because it was again a day of distress. And they traveled through a hostile Canaan where the cities were wanting revenge. They were greatly outnumbered by these Canaanites. They could have swept down and annihilated this family of Jacob. And so they went trusting in the Lord. They had to be obedient by walking by faith. But Jacob, no doubt, was strengthened in that by remembering as he went, as he walked, remembering the past, remembering how the Lord had been with him all of his life and had always brought him safely through. And this was no different. The Lord was with them, and they walked in complete safety. Verse 5, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The great terror is literally the terror of God. He put it in their hearts to paralyze them and do so with fear so that they would not pursue, and that was done to protect his people as they walk by faith. The Lord can do that. The Lord does that. We see that frequently in the Scriptures, frequently in this book. He is the God of the nations. He was as much the God of the Canaanites as he was Jacob and his family. He rules the world, and in ruling the world, he rules the hearts of men, even the hearts of his enemies. And so he paralyzed them with fear to protect his people. So Jacob came safely to Bethel, built an altar and worshiped there. Then he renamed it El Bethel, which suggests that an important change had occurred in his life. 30 years earlier, after the Lord had appeared to him there, he gave it the name Bethel. He named it, which means the house of God. He was very much impressed with that place. He called it awesome. He thought it was holy. The Lord had appeared to him. The Lord had blessed him there. But now, years later, it was not the place that impressed him, but the God of the place. And so he named it El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. Now that's growth. It's always growth in our lives when we focus on God, when he becomes the object of our thoughts, when he becomes the center of our thoughts, when he has preeminence in our lives, more than places, more than people, more than programs, as important as all of that is. The greatest missionary to ever live was the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had a great heart for the lost. He used up his life taking the gospel across Asia and Europe. But Paul's greatest ambition in life was not to save the lost. It was a great ambition, but it was not the greatest ambition in his life. It was to know Christ. He says that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The first prayer that he has, the preeminent petition of that prayer, is that I may know him. And there is nothing more pleasing to God, nothing more glorifying to him than that, than his people wanting to know him and wanting to be like him. The Lord makes that clear himself in Luke chapter 10. You remember the story. It takes place in the home of Lazarus, and Lazarus' sister Martha is rushing about to prepare a meal, which is a very good thing. She was working to produce a meal for the Lord and for his disciples. And it took effort. It took a lot of energy. And she got a little disappointed in her sister. In fact, got very angry with her sister Mary because she wasn't helping. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. And so she takes her complaint to the Lord and says, in effect, tell her to do something. Tell her to help me. And the Lord's response is, Mary has chosen the good part. It wasn't that Martha was doing a bad thing. She wasn't doing as good a thing as Mary. Mary has chosen the good part, drawing close to the Lord, desiring him, desiring to be with him, to know him, is the most pleasing thing to him. That's when we glorify him, by enjoying him, by knowing him. And when we find our greatest joy in the Lord, when he occupies our thoughts and desires, we will conform to him and be his greatest workers. That had to be the heart of a man like Samuel Zwemer, famous for his missionary work among the Muslims. From 1889 to the outbreak of the Second World War, he ministered in the Middle East. In the early years, he and his colleague tramped up and down the shores of the Arabian Peninsula, stayed in sweaty, lice-infested villages, came down with malaria, were sick most of the time. It was a hard ministry, and it was largely a fruitless ministry. One writer records that both men would be overcome with happiness for weeks on end whenever they managed to convince an Arab to accept a copy of the scriptures and take it home with him. If they'd done just that, they felt like it had been a great accomplishment. It was a hard ministry. And during that time, during those early years, Zwemer lost his two daughters. Both of them died within a few days of each other. Still, 50 years later, Zwemer looked back on it and wrote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain a man having a long, hard ministry in a very, very difficult place, suffering much, with seemingly little to show for it, little fruit, few converts, and yet not having any regrets, feeling it was a great privilege to have done that and would do it all over again? Well, I think the only way you can explain such a thing is devotion that comes from a deep knowledge of the Lord and a love for Him. That makes the best workers, the best servants. Their eyes are on the Lord. They're not on the world. They're not on results. They are on Him and doing that which pleases Him. Well, that's what we need at Believer's Chapel. Now, I could say that at any church I were to speak at. It's true of all of us, but it's true of us here at Believer's Chapel. What we need is a strong affection for the Lord, a love for Him, and a desire to have Him in our thoughts, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. We don't have the power of His resurrection until we first know Him and desire Him. That's what we need. And in so doing, we glorify Him and enjoy Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, that is what had occurred in Jacob's life. There's a change in his life from the previous chapter. The Lord was now foremost in his life. He had buried the family idols, and his heart was centered on the Lord. It's as though Bethel, that awesome place, has now faded into the background, and the Lord Himself has come to the front. In the foreview of Jacob's heart and mind. Only then, after he put away the idols, after he was living in obedience, did God again bless Jacob. He called him Israel and said in verse 11, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and will give the land to your descendants after you." It is the promise that Isaac blessed him with back in chapter 28 when he first left the land and went to Haran, and the blessing that the Lord gave there the first time that he came to Bethel. But here it is all reaffirmed. Jacob's years of spiritual declension, his years of drifting and sin, hadn't changed God's good purpose toward him at all. And this time, the Lord identifies himself to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's the name he gave when speaking to Abraham. It's the name that speaks of his power. He is the Almighty, and in that name, he gives the assurance that all the promises he had given would be fulfilled. Most of those promises were in the distant future. Some had already been fulfilled. God had told him to be fruitful. God had promised him fruitfulness, and he has a large family now. 12 sons, 11 sons, one to come. God had blessed him, but most of those promises were in the future, in the distant future, 800 years later. There would be kings and a kingdom. So that's some distance away. Ultimately, all of this looks to even a more distant date when our Lord would come, enter this world, and the nations would be blessed in Him, the King of Kings, and fulfilled in His second coming, when Jacob, along with Abraham and Isaac, would inherit the land in the millennial kingdom. So it was a blessing of a grand scale, stretching down through history, and a blessing that shows that history has meaning. It was not like the view of the ancient Greeks and the men of the ancient world, that history really had no meaning at all. It was cyclical. It was going nowhere. It was just one event after another, but without any real significance, without any real destination. History, from the biblical perspective, is linear. It is moving in a straight line toward a goal, the goal that God has set for it. Life is not just a series of meaningless events. It is the ordered unfolding of God's sovereign will. It's God Almighty. He is the master of history and the one who ensures its direction and the success of His purpose. And that's reason for great encouragement to the one who trusts in Him. It was to Jacob. The blessing the Lord gave to him with its promises would uphold him to his dying day. They put life in perspective for him, as the promises of God do for all of us as we reflect upon them. And Jacob would need that. This experience at Bethel was another high point in his life, but not the beginning of a problem-free life. It would soon be followed by sadness. But still, he had the promises of God to cling to, as we do. We have the assurance that by God's grace, all things will work out well. We look at situations in our lives and we cannot see how something good can come of them. And yet the promises of God are that they will. And not only that, not only will all things work out well for us, but we are promised a glorious future, an ineffably glorious future, one that's beyond comprehension. That's what the grace of God promises us. And so armed with that, armed with the blessing from God, Jacob set up a stone pillar to commemorate the event, poured oil on it, then traveled south on his way to his ancestral home in Hebron. But soon after leaving, the elation of Bethel was followed by tragedy. In fact, the chapter is punctuated by moments of grief and sorrow. There was the sin of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Reuben disgraced himself and so grieved Jacob that at the end of his life, when Jacob is on his deathbed and blessing all of his sons, the blessing on Reuben became a curse. He lost the birthright. He lost the preeminence. The kings that were promised would come through Judah, not through Reuben. There are always consequences to sin. Lust doesn't allow us to think that through. It takes dominance, but it always has terrible consequences, not only for the sinner, but for others as well, and it certainly did for Jacob. This was a terrible grief to him. But in addition to sin, there was death. The chapter is marked by three graves, those of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. Deborah is mentioned for the first time in this chapter. She was Rebekah's nurse, one of the women that left Haran with Rebekah when she went to marry Isaac. She was a faithful servant who had been in the family for many years. She must have cared for Jacob in his infancy and in his childhood, and evidently joined him after Rebekah's death. Jacob must have been very close to her, and the sadness that her death brought to him is indicated in the name of the place where they buried her, Alon Bekuth, which means oak of weeping. So Jacob has come to that point in his life where loved ones are dying, and he's witnessing death. He's witnessing the transientness of life, how it's passing away. But Jacob's greatest grief came when Rachel died. She was the love of Jacob's life. He had worked 7 years for her, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. But just a few miles south of Bethel, she died while giving birth to the last of Jacob's sons. It was very hard labor. And as the child was being born and Rachel's soul was departing, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob immediately changed the name to Benjamin, son of my right hand, a name that exalted his son and showed hope in time of grief. And this was that for Jacob. Jacob's love for Rachel never died. He never forgot about Rachel. In fact, on his deathbed, he spoke of Rachel. But even in the moment of her death, the saddest moment of Jacob's life, his faith was steadfast. Benjamin was received not with bitterness because of what had happened, but with joy, and he's named well. So Jacob had a very bleak time, a very discouraging, disappointing, sad time in his life, does not despair, and he does not despair because he has hope for the future. And that itself is glorification of God. We glorify God in all aspects of life, at least we are to do that, and we see him glorified in this, because in the midst of a great trial, Jacob remained steadfast. In moments of grief and sorrow, we glorify God by remaining steadfast, trusting in him in spite of the circumstances. What does Job say? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And Jacob was of that mind. His hope was firm in spite of the circumstances. Jacob buried Rachel, marked a grave with a pillar, and then continued his journey south to Hebron. Verse 21 says, Israel journeyed on. It doesn't say Jacob journeyed on, but Israel. That's the new name that he had been given. That's the name of blessing, which indicates that he was a more seasoned saint at this time. He moves on from there, a more mature man, a better man. And again, it's a reminder that restoration to fellowship and maturity doesn't exempt us from sorrow. Sorrow is often the means to growth. In fact, it seems to be the chief means that God used in the life of Jacob. So Jacob has grown. He's now referred to by that blessed name, Israel. He finally came to Hebron, where he was reunited with his father Isaac, who, we are told, died at the age of 180. He was buried by his sons, and like the burial of Abraham and Sarah at Hebron, the burial of Isaac there in the land of Canaan was a testimony to his hope of a future inheritance there. It was a testimony to their faith in the promises of God that in the future they would inherit that land in which they were buried. They would be resurrected to receive it in a future day. As the author of Hebrews writes, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they knew that this was not their permanent residence, that that was to come, and they looked forward to that with faith. And yet there's hope just in the burial itself. There's not only the hope of the future promise, but the way that Jacob's death and burial are described by Moses express the hope that we have, because Moses writes, he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people, which expresses a continuing existence for the dead and is a reminder that heaven is a place of reunion. Isaac was a pilgrim. He was a stranger and an exile on the earth, as we all are. This world is not our home. We are here only for a short while. Moses writes in Psalm 90 that if we live out a normal life, even live as long as 80 years, or we could add to that 180 years, Moses says, it is labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. That's the way God has designed life. He has designed it to be brief and filled with sorrow, to remind us that our hope is not in this world. This world is passing away. It is transient. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the world to come, where all sorrows are ended, where all questions are answered, and all God's people are reunited. Abraham was reunited with Sarah, Isaac with Rebekah, Jacob with Rachel. Parents are reunited with their children. An innumerable multitude in the end will be reunited with one another, and most gloriously of all, reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that day will come before too long. And so in the little time that we have been given on this earth, we are to live life to the full and to God's glory. God has not given us much time. It is brief. But as brief as life is, it is long enough to provide many opportunities to stumble as Jacob did. It is easy to do that. It is easy to become complacent because we feel that we have arrived, because we feel spiritually confident, or simply because we are attracted to the world. And we become bored with the things of God, bored with the spiritual life, bored with the people of God. And as a result, we begin to drift. And we begin to drift and not even know it. That's the insidious reality of spiritual declension. Drifting occurs and we don't even realize that we have begun to do it. Maybe you're doing that now. Maybe you're here, but you're drifting spiritually. There are ways to know. There are signs of drifting. A lack of interest, for example, in reading the Scripture and studying the Scriptures. A diminished prayer life. Indifference about meeting with the saints, the ministry of the Word, or at the worship service. Or perhaps you're even here, and you're here regularly, and you never think of missing Sunday school or church, and yet you're here with complete indifference. You sit down, sing the hymns with some effort, and then a glazed look comes over your face, and you wonder, when's it going to end? Signs of drifting. We're all prone to that. And so we have to guard against it. We must be continually rekindling our faith, filling our minds with God, making Him the object of our thoughts and affections. And the place to begin that is on our knees. We can't really make Him the object of our affections. That's really something we cannot produce. He must produce it within us. But we do that. He produces that within us as we pick up the Scriptures and read them, as we go to our knees in prayer and ask God to search our hearts, to root out those idols that are there, and to create within us a clean heart and an affection for Him, and then pursue Him. Pursue the knowledge of God. Study the Scriptures. Pray to the Lord. Fellowship with the saints. That's the way to a life that is pleasing to God. It's the way to a life that counts. A life that we truly enjoy, and a life that most glorifies God. That's what we're made for. That's our chief end in life. And we will not find happiness any other way. We will not find fulfillment in this life in any other way than pursuing the Lord God, the knowledge of Him, and the power that He gives. And so, may God help us all to do that, to rekindle our faith, rekindle our love for Him, to redeem the time and live gladly in His service. But it may be that there is someone here who has not taken that first step of all, the step of faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning without Him, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, then realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the only Savior of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world, the eternal Son of God, but took to Himself at a point in time a human nature, became a man in order to become our substitute. And there on the cross, He bore the penalty for our sins in order that all who believe in Him would receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. So if you're here this morning without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. And in so doing, receive the forgiveness of sins and life that never ends. Life with a glorious future. A future beyond comprehension in which there is final reunion with all of God's loved ones and most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help all of us to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We are reminded of that so clearly in this chapter. After years of indifference, after years of drifting, you speak to your child. You spoke to Jacob and you called him back to obedience, and he responded. He responded, but he responded ultimately because of your grace, and so we look to you to do that within us. We confess that we drift, that we have affections for other things, and those affections are stronger than our affection for you. Father, we pray that you would put away the idols in our hearts and consecrate us to you and give us a deep affection for you and obedience to you. We look to you to do that. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of life we have in your Son, and pray that if there be any attending this morning who do not know Christ, bring them to the conviction of their sins. Gift them with the faith to believe in him and come to know him in a personal way. Thank you for Christ and for his life and his death, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.